With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're looking tonight at 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. Title of our study, Hezekiah, Israel's Last Chance. For those of you newer, or those of you who haven't been here the last few weeks, we've been following the children of Israel after the divided kingdom. Kingdom divides after Solomon's reign, and basically you end up with 10 tribes in the north from that point on called Israel. In the south, well, you have the two tribes, or two and a half sometimes, called Judah. Hezekiah actually is a ruler, a king in the southern kingdom, but I've titled the study Israel's Last Chance because these are the days right prior to the northern tribes going into captivity. They've already been attacked, they're already being oppressed, but God is giving them yet one more opportunity to get things right with him, to turn back to him before the Assyrians come upon them and displace them almost completely. Well, of course, Judah's going to figure in because, well, that's where Hezekiah is ruling and reigning. And we read in chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Well, what's taking place here is we find, well, the King Hezekiah, fourth of the five reformers there in the southern kingdom, who is responsible for one of the greatest revivals during the time of the divided kingdom. Of course, the Assyrians will ultimately take the northern tribes, as I've already shared, and the Babylonians will eventually come and take the southern tribes. But there are a few things we need to take note of. I want to point them out to you. First of all, we see that he was consecrated to the Lord. That means absolutely, without reservation, devoted to the Lord's will for his life. How do we know that? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Not what was popular at the time, not what the people expected of him. Because listen, here's a kid whose dad was one of the worst kings in the South ever. And I love this about him. He doesn't have that victim mentality. There are no excuses. There's no, well, if I had had a better upbringing or better opportunities or better role models. And I bring it to your attention only because there are so many today making such bad choices. But instead of owning up to the fact that my bad choices are leading to my consequences, they're saying if only they hadn't, or if only she or he or you, or the moment I begin to look outside myself for the reason for my misery or suffering, I'm missing the point entirely. Oh, things happen to me just like they happen to you. But the reality is, even in the trials, even in the trouble, even in the persecution, even in the tribulation, if you're walking with the Lord, you realize the Lord is leading you and guiding you, and he's going to use and bless you. Well, it's a very difficult time for the southern kingdom, and an even, well, more difficult time for those in the north. As far as his consecration to the Lord, he opened, we read, and repaired the doors. Well, these are the doors that his father Ahaz had closed. In fact, in the latter years of his dad's reign, he had sealed up the temple and built altars all over town. so that you could worship anywhere except in the place that God set apart for worship. That you could worship anyone except the true and living God, because he wasn't going to meet with you out there in that little idols, well, area, or that little idol's throne. So he opened and repaired the doors his father had closed. This was an indication of his heart and his desire for worship, but the results of it are so much greater than that, because what he was doing is providing access for the people of God to return to worship of the true and living God. It wasn't just a personal endeavor, and I'd like to suggest to you tonight that even if you think, well, it's just about me and the Lord, and initially it will always be. If he speaks to you tonight, if something's not right or something's, you know, he's dealing with your heart, we're going to bring the communion at the end of the service. There's an opportunity to get back to square one, to start fresh. But God is always, and I don't want to say this wrong, I don't want to say he's looking past you or beyond you. No, he's looking right at you and he's concerned for you. But he's always thinking in terms of, well, not only will he honor your desire to draw close, to worship, to be cleansed afresh, but then he'll use you immediately in that circle of people that have, well, the greatest opportunity to see that, hey, God is actually doing something in our lives. So, consecrated to the Lord, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. I love that. He's compared to David. The good kings in the south are always compared to David. Now, here's a little bit of a trick question. Who are the good kings in the north compared to? Can't have too long of a delay, you know, radio. Yeah, there were no good kings in the north. So they never compare them to anyone. There's just bad kings and worse kings, or worse and worser, if that's okay to say. School teachers, feel free not to write. I already know. Anyway, here he is, and God is connecting with him, and he's consecrating his life to the Lord. And the immediate result is that the Levites and the priests are back to work, and they've been out of business for a while. And then as soon as that happens, well, there's going to be access for all the people of God to come and offer their sacrifices to God. The next issue, besides his personal consecration, is the cleansing of the priests, the cleansing of the Levites, the cleansing of the temple. I like it. He says, hear me, verse 5, Levites, sanctify yourself. It has two meanings. Set yourself apart to the Lord, and then cleanse yourself. Now, there's always been one way of cleansing, and that's through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. So when he calls them to cleanse themselves, he's actually saying, bring your sacrifice to the altar. Well, in order to do that, they've got to deal with all the rubble that's blocking the doors that lead into, well, the place where all of these things are supposed to be happening. So set yourself apart for the Lord. That was supposed to be their ministry in the first place, their responsibility in the first place. And then it said that they were to carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Now, God spoke to me in this one because, well, you know, you can read Isaiah 64, 6 says, our righteousness is as rubbish or filthy rags in his sight. And I think that's important, because when we think of rubbish, we're just thinking of all the bad stuff that's got to go. But the idea that I'm better than anyone else, oh, better off, absolutely. That was the big dilemma when I first came to Christ, and my friends, and you, most of you know, I was playing music in the bars. I was playing with a bunch of relatively rowdy and you know, well, they were musicians. What can I say? And so the deal is they started all that stuff you've heard as well, or will if you're brand new to all this. Oh, you think you're better than us. And I thought, well, I kind of do, but I always thought that. I didn't think it because I became a Christian. I thought it because they were losers, and I often wondered why I was hanging out with them in the first place. Oh, yeah, I had to work, and I liked playing music for a living. But here's the deal. I knew when I came to Christ that God didn't choose me because I was the best of the lot. Now, I might have gone through an hour or 5 minutes or something of thinking, well, yeah, he looked at all these guys, and of course he picked me. Who wouldn't? But as soon as you start studying the Bible, which I did from day one, and I began to hear him and he began to speak to me and show me it wasn't by works of righteousness which I'd done. I certainly wasn't a law keeper. I was a law breaker. I had no righteousness of my own. And you know that's true for all of us. So when he says, carry out the rubbish, hey, if there's sin in our lives, he wants that to go. And it's perfectly represented in this passage. But for most of us, it's not that kind of rubbish. Oh, some of it might be for you, and God will show me if there's something that he wants to deal with in my heart, my life. But it's that idea that okay, I know I wasn't better when I first got saved, but what about when you've walked with the Lord for over 30 years? Certainly by now I have to be better than other people. And the Lord continues to show me, as he shows you, I'm never going to be better than anyone else. That those who compare themselves among themselves, Rich and I were talking about this not that long ago, aren't wise. You know, we do that. We can't help it. And we do it in different ways. We're musicians, so, you know, musicians look at other musicians. But he's just saying, that's unwise. Why? Whatever I have, whatever I can do, God made possible. Every gift I have came from him. And so if anything good happens from my life, he should be getting the glory. And that's true for you too. And if anything bad's going on, I don't have to look far to figure out what's gone wrong. I just need to look in the mirror. And he'll show me as he shows you. So consecrated to the Lord, cleansed. Well, the priests, the Levites, the temple, all of this in preparation for the people to come and worship afresh. And the place God set apart and placed his name and would ultimately bring his son. Well, our fathers, he says in verse 6, have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. And they've shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble and desolation and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, as bad as this sounds, it's just the beginning. It's the tip of the iceberg. And it is a little strange. Listen. The confession here, added to the consecration and the cleansing, it's not only of sin, but of God's righteous judgment. But verses 6 through 9 are actually focusing on the sins of their fathers. And I want to encourage you that that's not really where God wants us to focus. Again, it would be easy for some of us to look at our parents and think, oh my gosh, what was going on with them? Others of us, though, have really godly parents that we can look up to and thank God for. But in the end, the only reason they're confessing, in Hezekiah specifically, the sins of their fathers is they realize our dads really messed it up and got us in this mess. And specifically in his case, his dad, who was king, really messed it up and left him a horrible mess to clean up. The good news is he had a heart to clean it up, to be right with the Lord, to make others right with the Lord. And so for us, it's so important that we see what happened with the fathers. Well, it went from apathy to apostasy, and there were steps in between, but it was just a drifting from the word, just apathy, indifference to the word of God and the commands of God. The fact that he'd say, I want burnt offerings morning and evening. And it says they just stopped doing that. He wanted the burned incense to, to arise to him every day, continuously. The incense, of course, we know, it's a beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints. And so we can see it. A burnt offering was an offering of total consecration. And they stopped. Their father stopped. Now, I just want to apply it to me and to us, because if I'm not consecrated morning and evening, and well, all day in between, there's going to be problems. The moment I stop praying and acknowledging my need for his wisdom and thanking him for his goodness, well, you know problems are close at hand. So he says they've put out the lamps. Those lamps represented the light of the world. They were a continual reminder that men walk in darkness apart from the light God provides. Well, they drifted from the word and they ended up defying the Lord. They went from apathy to apostasy. And it brought God's judgment. Now, God dealt with them nationally. He dealt with them as a people. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, familiar to some of you because, well, we studied it not that long ago. Familiar to some of us because Ronald Reagan, I think, in his second inauguration, although it's been a while and can't even say inauguration, can I? Oh, I guess I can. In any case, he actually quoted from this. And I love that because I know, though he had speech writers, and they all do, he wrote a lot of his own stuff. And I love that even if someone else wrote it, he didn't edit it out. Well, someone else did write it, Isaiah or whoever is responsible here for 2 Chronicles. Some say Ezra, some say others. But if my people, let me read it to you, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God dealt with them corporately, but he also dealt with them individually. And he always does this because in every situation, it's going to come down to individuals. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, and he's really talking about us individually, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He says in verse 10, it's in my heart. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Now, he's not trying to institute something new. He's trying to reconnect with something that God already established. In other words, God laid out the covenant, and it's pretty much in their dispensation, do these things and live. Forsake them and die. Choose wisely. But he says, I want to connect, and I want to connect around the covenant. I bring it to your attention because that's what happens when we take the bread and the cup. We are coming back to the new covenant, to the reason we're acceptable to God. Why we can worship tonight and know that our worship is pleasing to him. Not because of how we sing, but because of why we sing. Because it's our heart that's just saying, Lord, I love you. Lord, I'm grateful to you. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away. My sons, do not be negligent, verse 11. For now the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. It's his solution and exhortation there in verses 10 and 11. Let's renew God's covenant. And again, we're headed there tonight. Verses 12 through 14, there's a list of some of the Levites. And for time's sake and space sake and not having to slaughter people's names that I might have to face someday in heaven, we are going to consider their response. Verse 15, they gathered their brethren. They sanctified themselves. They went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Their response was obedience, and it was immediate. The priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Here they are cleansing the temple so it can be an acceptable place of worship. I recall that Jesus actually did this twice, at the beginning of his ministry and right before the cross toward the end of his earthly ministry. He went into the house of the Lord, and of course he wasn't in the temple proper because, well, Lion of the tribe of Judah, he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't a priest, he was our holy high priest, but not one that could be in the holy of holies, not one that could be in the holy place. He met in the courts where ordinary people could come to connect with the Lord, and he taught there, and he came and cleansed the temple, saying what? Hey, this is my Father's house. It's to be a house of praise, a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Well, they began to sanctify, verse 17, on the first day of the first month, on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Oh, it's something else. I missed it. I mean, I read it to you, but didn't really draw any attention to it. Back in verse 3, take note. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You really know a person's priorities when they find themselves able to do anything they want, and they do, well, that which would be most pleasing to the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of us will ever be in a position to do anything we want, but I do know this, that most of the kings, well, as I shared, all of the kings in the north and many of the kings, not a majority, but still far too many of the kings in the south, they found themselves in a position where pretty much they could do anything they wanted. Of course, God put them in the position to represent him, to serve him. And they just ended up doing exactly what I'm saying, just what they wanted. This guy's priorities are clear. He's all about the Lord. He's all about worship. He's all about the temple. He's all about the people. He just wants to see people cleansed and worshiping and sacrificing. And he does everything he can do to make that happen. It took 16 days to cleanse the temple. And they finished it in the first month of his reign. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, verse 18, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. Now, you know, of course, the showbread, it points us to Jesus. I am the bread of life. The candles or the menorah there in the sanctuary, it points us to Jesus. I am the light of the world. And the altar, these three things that he mentions here at the end, they've prepared, they've sanctified, they're before the altar of the Lord. These guys were worshiping, and it was more than congregational singing. There was a sin offering. It was placed on an altar, and the blood was shed. The blood was spilled. The blood was spread. The sin offering, of course, as the burnt offering, and it's a fascinating study if you've never done it. Will's taught through it. I've taught through it. Highly recommend going through Leviticus and looking at all the offerings and seeing how each one points us in some unique way to the offering Jesus would ultimately make. The altar, we've seen it again and again. It points us to the cross because all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed, Hebrews tells us, never actually washed away one sin. What they did is they testified that you're holy and I'm sinful. I can't approach you apart from this blood sacrifice, this substitutionary sacrifice. So the offering itself points to Jesus, the altar to his cross, the blood Well, to the blood he shed for us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Then Hezekiah, verse 20, rose up early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went into the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly and laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them. And they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. This picture of laying their hands on the offering, you should see it. It's one of identification. They're offering this sacrifice and they're saying, Lord, this could have been me. This should have been me. Innocent blood is being shed so that I can worship you in spirit and in truth. And again, atonement. It's a wonderful word. It's there in verse 24. As the priest killed them and presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement. It's at one meant, if you look at it. The idea is that which was separated is now brought together. Where there was division, now there's connection. And it's through the blood of the offering that was made. Well, he stationed the Levites, verse 25, in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus it was commanded of the Lord by his prophets. Verses 25 through 30 just focus on their sacrifice and song. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now get this, the burnt offering, total consecration. It's a perfect picture because the offering would be entirely consumed. Nothing left. So it sounds like a relatively lengthy worship service. And it doesn't sound all that mellow either. If you have the trumpeters sounding and the singers singing and the sacrifices offered. And after they finished in verse 29, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. The attitude, so important here. It's an attitude of gratitude. And you know, if you look at Romans 1, and I'd encourage you to be familiar with it. We're in Acts right now and not that far from completing that book. High probability, though there's always a chance God leads us elsewhere, but high probability we go right into Romans. And in Romans 1, as he talks about the decline, the steady degeneration of a people that knew God but wouldn't worship him as God. Foolish hearts end up being darkened. He says it all began with an ungrateful heart. Because though they knew God, they wouldn't thank him as God. They weren't grateful to him for the things he did for them. But here you see it. They bow and worship. They bow and worship. Hezekiah answered and said, verse 31, now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings. Again, again, just see it and consider it. Sacrifices, with thanksgiving. And as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Now, the children of Israel, as a people, were commanded to make sure burnt offerings were made. But not everyone was usually bringing this offering. And I like it because it's as many as were of a willing heart. It's a beautiful picture, not just of their giving, but what's acceptable in our giving to the Lord. And when I think of giving, and when you think of giving, it's so important that we get beyond thinking finances and all that, because we have far greater assets. Well, let me rephrase that. Most of us have far greater assets than our finances. The far majority, the great majority of us. If we put all our wealth in the offering plate, we couldn't remodel one room. But the deal is, as we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, God's building the house that lasts forever. As we go out and simply live for Him, it's not about this place, it's about those people. And our greatest asset as a congregation, it's us. And that's God's greatest asset. That's what He has. It was for the love and the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So this picture of giving, they were grateful, cheerful, generous, and of course, that's what God's looking for. That as I serve Him, I do it with a grateful heart. And believe me, I'm grateful that He gave me opportunity and continues to give me opportunity to use the gifts He's given me to bless people in His name and to glorify Him. A cheerful giver, a generous giver. It's all about attitude and, well, what we're willing to offer to Him. That picture of an overflowing heart. I love it. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought, 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them out until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. I love this picture. And we saw it earlier when they were building the temple. They brought so much stuff. They had to say, hey, stop. We don't need any more. We don't have room for any more. And now we see that the people are coming and they're like, I want to sacrifice. I want to consecrate my life. I want to worship acceptably. And there are too many people for the priest and Levites to handle the load. What a glorious picture of God's work overflowing in His community of believers. Well, the burnt offerings, verse 35, in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Chapter 30, verse 1, so important. It's the reason I entitled this study, Hezekiah, Israel's Last Chance. In the north, after Ahab and Jezebel had just ravaged the land, long after those idols had been built, those calves in the northern and the southern part of the northern kingdom. You know the story, most of you. That the idea was, oh, it's way too far to go down there to Jerusalem. And after all, God's everywhere and you could just worship here. And how ironic that it was a golden calf that they said, let's just worship around this. The last time we were in Israel, actually two trips ago, when I went with my brother, we got to go visit those altars. We got to go see. And this is where these guys started offering sacrifices to idols instead of just making the short trek down. to Jerusalem. And I love what's happening here because remember, it's a divided kingdom. And Israel, they've attacked Judah and they've oppressed Judah. And there's nothing to say. These guys would be interested in anything but devastating Judah. But nevertheless, Hezekiah sends to Isaiah and or sends to Israel and Judah. He wrote letters and he said, come, let's worship together. Let's keep the Passover together. Come to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now the reason for this, they were cleansing the temple in the first month. If you're unfamiliar, the Passover had actually changed the calendar. It was an event so important in the national history of Israel. The calendar changed so that the month of Passover becomes the first month. There was no way they could do it, so they said, let's just do it the second month. And of course, God's into this because their heart is to keep the Passover unto him. The king and the leaders, they all agreed. And then it said they couldn't keep it at the regular time again. They didn't have enough priests, nor had the people gathered in Jerusalem, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So what happens? God sent his prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophets called them to repentance, and they rejected the message of the prophets. They were either ignored or mocked or martyred. Many of them were ignored, mocked, and martyred. And now again, it's one last chance. They rejected God's word. They rejected God's prophet. Now God has raised up a godly king who's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And he's saying, let's do it together. Let's gather together. Worship in the place God chose. Worship in the way God chose. Let's worship in spirit and in truth. So they resolved, verse 5, to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they'd not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. It's just a reminder. And if you're studying through Acts with us, you don't even need it. You know when Paul travels from Jerusalem to Syria there in Antioch. It's 300 miles by foot. And same thing, these guys, they're running out with the word. They can't text or fax or call or, you know, and so here it is, as they come. Here's the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Remember I said the Assyrians were already oppressing and attacking, but they'd not yet completely devastated and carried off the northern kingdom. He said, don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. So he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. The nation was in apostasy. They would be judged. And this call, I believe, though it's going out to the nation, it's just like Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where he commends them and then he says that this has got to change. And he always ends up saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. And he means him generically. That's guy and gal. And so, but the point is, he talks to everyone. And then he separates us out. And I love that because that's really what happens as we just read together even. God is talking to all of us through his word. I'm just fortunate to get to read it to you and maybe share a little history and grammar and insight hopefully. But here's the deal. When it gets to the end, it's just you and God. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. When decisions are made, it's just you and the Lord. And when we bring the bread and the cup, it's you and the bread that points to him and the cup that points to the blood he shed. And that's exactly what's happening here. He says, you know what happened. And you know how it turned out. If you return, verse 9, if you return to the Lord, your brethren, your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive. Check that out. He's not saying that the captivity can be stopped at this point. No, that ship's already sailed. The captivity will come, but he says, your kids will be treated with compassion and they may come back to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. I love how many times in the Old Testament we're told God's gracious and merciful, long-suffering and patient. There's none of that angry, you know, vengeful Old Testament God and then the, you know, really nice Jesus with the lamb on his shoulder thing. And, you know, there are people who think like that. Maybe you used to. Maybe you still do. You need to know if your idea is that God was different in the Old Testament than the New, you just need to read Revelation and note in chapter 6, the seals are being broken by the Lamb. The seals that pour out judgment are being broken by Jesus. And so he is the compassionate one, but he represents a compassionate father. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That God can only be a reference to the Father, because who else has the son to give? Of course, Jesus loves us, but the Father loves too. And it's throughout. Well, the runners passed from city to city, verse 10, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Now, not all of them mocked, and that's the good news. But when the gospel is shared or a call to repentance is uttered, there's only two, you know, responses that are, you know, well, this is what we see. You either believe and receive and repent, or in your heart you're just saying, what? No way, you know, that's not going to happen to me. And that's what they're saying. They're laughing at those who came and offered them opportunity to come back to the Lord, come back to the house of the Lord, come back. And I pray as you go out, that's not the response you get. Some may mock, but just keep sharing. Why? Nevertheless, verse 11, and that's always a good word if something bad just happened. Some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. I love this picture of repentance because it's in spite of the fact that some are mocking, some are humbling themselves. And that's what happens in a moment as we take the bread. Oh, I don't think anyone would be foolish enough to mock out loud in a congregation like this. But we are exhorted not to take the bread or the cup and to do it in a an unthinking way, in a way that doesn't acknowledge the body of the Lord, the body of Christ. Well, many people, verse 13, and we're almost there, a very great assembly gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. And there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now this is a way awesome conclusion, because what happens is they have the law, and there's the ceremonial part of it, and then there's the heart part of it. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And they have the heart part. They came to do what God wanted them to do, but there wasn't time, there wasn't opportunity to cleanse themselves ceremonially. And I love what happens. Hezekiah prayed for them, latter part of verse 18, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord, to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. It's just a reminder that God looks on the heart, and that it's not about cleaning ourselves up to make us acceptable to him. It's coming to him and saying, God, cleanse me, forgive me, restore me. Verses 21 through 25, 7 more days of feasting and rejoicing. And I want to draw your attention to just 3 of those verses. Verse 22, Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. I love this. He's encouraging those who were teaching the people. That's exactly my goal, is to encourage you as you take what God's given you and share it with one another and share it with your kids and share it with your folks and share it with your friends and roommates. Just to be encouraged and to see it. They were always teaching. It's not true that it was mostly preaching or it was mostly... They read the word and then they gave the explanation and the understanding of the word. Well, again, verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the king of David, or the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So Saul, David, Solomon, then all these kings down to Hezekiah, even the 3 preceding him who were reformers, nothing like this ever happened in that city. And the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Lord, receive our praise and adoration tonight. Thank you that this is more than the history of how Israel messed it up, though we certainly see it, Lord. This is your response as you sent the prophets and for the most part abused and rejected and mistreated. But Lord, you continue to woo your people by your Spirit and by your word. And you raised up Hezekiah and his generation to speak to those in the south and to encourage those in the north to gather to you, Lord, at the place that you'd chosen. We're grateful tonight, Lord, that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem to find you, but you inhabit the praises of your people. You're here in our midst. Where 2 or 3 gathered together, there you are in the midst, because we've gathered in your name. And we ask you to receive our praise and to answer our prayers. And Lord, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, would you just bring us back to that moment where we first really saw it, where we first really saw you, where it went from an intellectual appreciation of who you are and what you did to a complete surrender of our lives. And we want to do that afresh, Lord. We don't want to blame anyone but ourselves for our predicament. And we certainly have no one to thank but you for all our blessings. for all our gifts. And so we thank you and we prepare now, Lord, to share together in the bread and the cup. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here tonight who've never yet committed their lives to you, will you show them, Lord? The bread points to you, the bread of life. The incense to your prayers, your intercession for us. And now the prayers of the saints mingled with it. That the light points us to you, the light of the world. That the sacrifice, each offering points us to the sacrifice you made for us. That the blood points us to the blood you shed for the remission of our sins. That the altar points us to the cross. Lord, help those lights go on in hearts and minds tonight. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, or maybe at some point you did, but you wandered and you just want to get things right, I want to give you an opportunity to pray aloud and say, God, thank you for loving me and drawing me and bringing me back. If you've never given your life to him especially, what an awesome opportunity. December 1st, 2010, to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe in what you did for me, that you died for my sin, that you were buried and rose again. I give you my life. Because you gave yours for me. Anyone this evening, this hour, if that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again. You're wanting to pray and receive the Lord? Awesome. Awesome. Anyone want to join this sister and say, me too, Lord? God bless you. I see your hand over there. Awesome. Anyone want to join these two and say, me as well, Lord? God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Amazing, Lord. You're wonderful. Anybody else want to join? Just another moment. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for drawing me tonight, for speaking to me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, for showing me it's always been you, pursuing me, protecting me, loving me, reaching out to me, and then sending your son, your greatest gift, to suffer and die for my sins. I give you my life. For now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters to the Lord. Awesome. Listen, sharing communion with us. Communion celebrates the death he died, the blood he shed, the reality of the gospel that includes his resurrection. If you're a believer and you're like, I don't know that whole, don't partake in an unworthy manner, I'm kind of convicted, I don't know if I should be taking communion, you should. Because if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Purpose in your heart to make things right. First with him, and then with anyone else that you've offended or sinned against. But come to the table. He doesn't tell us to consider and judge ourselves lest we be judged in order to push us away, but to say, come and be cleansed. Judge yourself and you will not be judged. Confess your sin and you'll be forgiven and cleansed. Hold the bread and the cup till we've all been served. We'll pray, then we'll eat and drink together.